This morning, I'll be reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8 through 14. I'll begin in the ESV version, and then after that, I'm actually going to read the scripture again in a paraphrased version by Eugene Peterson. Follow along with me. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction that we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we have behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you. For we are not writing to you anything other than what you read and understand, and I hope you will fully understand, just as you did partially understand us, that on the day of our Lord Jesus, you will boast of us as we will boast of you. And now the paraphrased version. We don't want you in the dark, friends, about how hard it was when we came down on us in Asia. It was so bad. We didn't think we were going to make it. We felt like we had been sent to death row, that it was all over for us. As it turned out, it was the best thing that could have happened. Instead of trusting in our own strength or wits to get out of it, we were forced to trust God totally. Not a bad idea, since he is the one who raises from the dead. And he did it, rescued us from certain doom, and he will do it again, rescuing us from many times as we need rescuing. You and your prayers are part of the rescue operation. I don't want you in the dark about that either. I can see your faces, even now, lifted in praise for God's deliverance of us, a rescue in which your prayers played such a crucial part. Now that the worst is over, we are pleased we can report that we have come out of this with conscience of faith intact and can face the world. And even more importantly, face you with our heads held high. But it wasn't by any fancy footwork on our part. It was God who kept us focused on him, uncompromised. Don't try to read between the lines or look for hidden meanings in this letter. We're writing plain, unembellished truth, hoping that you'll now see the whole picture as well as you have seen some of the details. We want you to be as proud of us as we are of you when we stand together before our Master Jesus.
Will you pray with me? Father, we must confess this morning that we live in a world where we are taught from the earliest of days that we need to learn to rely on ourself and our own strength and our own wisdom and our own abilities, and that if we work hard and we think wisely that we can conquer all things. We tell our children in this world that they can do anything they want if they just try hard enough. And we confess this morning that we rarely are forced to rely on you in our day-to-day lives. We get up every day and we prepare our meals. We go about our family lives. We go do our work. Oftentimes, we even pursue our spiritual duties completely in our own strength, never looking to you, never doing something or risking something so hard and so bold that we really become dependent upon you for success. We are so afraid of failure that we won't even try anything that would be a challenge in our lives. And so I pray today that as we come near and we hear from the words of the Apostle Paul and his Spirit-inspired truth that he is giving to the Corinthian church, that we would be confronted with our self-reliance, with our reliance on our own worldly wisdom, and that we would be shaken out of these comfortable ways in which we have lived in our lives, that if necessary, that you would afflict us like you afflicted Paul, that we might know the power of the God who resurrects from the dead, and that we might live according to your strength. For one day we will face the great enemy. If we face no enemy that conquers us before the great enemy that is death, we will all be conquered one day in death. And so I pray that prior to such the great enemy, that we would find our hope, our confidence, and our reliance in God who resurrects from the grave, and that we would not come to the end and be told by our Savior, "Depart from me, self-reliant one, for I never knew you." Let it be so, for your glory and for our good today. Amen. Last week we launched into our study of 2 Corinthians, and we're going to be looking at this book mostly for the rest of the year, outside of a break in the summer, to do a 8-week summer series that's going to be challenging and glorious and good, and Christmas, and so this is where we're going to camp out. And as I mentioned last week, 2 Corinthians is a very personal letter, probably the most of Paul's personal letters, even though he wrote personally to Timothy and Titus. Like, 2 Corinthians is a church where he is crying out and appealing to the Corinthian people to not run away from the gospel, to not depart from the truths that he grounded them in, to be reminded of who he is to them as God's messenger of grace, giving them the hope that is in Christ. And so, as I mentioned last week, Paul's main emphasis in these first verses, as we introduced them last week, we saw this language of comfort in affliction, that God comforts us in the midst of affliction. Remember, comfort means fortify or strengthen. It's not the idea of just feeling comfortable like we tend to think of it in our culture. It's the idea of being strengthened for the task, that when we're afflicted, that God strengthens us, he fortifies us, he prepares us for more, and that we are called to share in this affliction. So Paul actually ends his introduction last week with the idea that he is praying that the believers there would be afflicted so that their comfort would grow. That as they share in the affliction, as they share in the sufferings of Christ, like Paul has shared in the sufferings of Christ, that they will then share in the fortification. In other words, before resurrection, crucifixion. The cross precedes the resurrection, and that is true of every Christian's life. There is no glory without cross. And so Paul's going to dig deeply into this truth today. Our verses today extend the discussion that Paul's began. In fact, much of this book is going to basically extend this discussion. We're going to be talking about affliction a lot this year. Sorry if that is a struggle, but I hope that it accomplishes what Paul prays it accomplishes, that it will comfort you, that it will fortify you for affliction you are currently in, or affliction that is coming in our culture, in your life, in the world. So Paul is saying that there is strength in weakness. That's really the theme of the whole letter. That God gives strength in the midst of weakness. God does not look down and see the strong and select the strong. Instead, God looks down and sees the weak, and he selects the weak and makes them strong by his grace. So here's the main idea of where we're going today in verses 8 to 14. God allows affliction so that, so God allows affliction, suffering, difficulty, so that we rely on the God who raises the dead and boast in his gracious deliverance in spite of our weakness. So I know that's a long one today, but it's right out of the text. You're going to see it, I hope, as we move forward. God allows affliction for the purpose so that we rely, trust, believe, ground ourselves on God who raises the dead. And raises the dead is important. It's in the text for a reason. And that we then boast. Paul uses this boast language, which is big in 2 Corinthians, we're going to see today, in his gracious deliverance. Our boast, our hope, our the thing that gives us confidence in this world is not our abilities, is not our worldly wisdom, but is his grace in spite of our weakness. So here's the outline that we're going to attack today, and then we're going to jump into it. First, we're going to trust in God who raises when affliction brings low. We're going to spend most of the day on that point. So I don't want to hear at the end, you didn't deal with the last ones. Most of the day, point number one, is going to be trust in God who raises when affliction brings low. Then we're going to quickly, very quickly, see cooperate in God's deliverance of the afflicted through prayer. This is a mind-blowing point, but we're going to deal with it very quickly today. Third, boast in God's victorious grace, not in worldly wisdom. That's where we'll conclude. So let's jump in. Trust in God who raises when affliction brings low. This is verses 8 to 10 of 2 Corinthians. This is the main point, and this is very much getting into the theme of 2 Corinthians as we start dealing with it. So we do not want you to be ignorant is what the old ESV says. Now it says, we do not want you to be unaware, brothers. Okay, so Paul's now transitioning. He said, I'm Paul who's writing this letter to this church of Corinth. I've told you there's been lots of interaction between Paul and Corinth. This is actually the fourth writing that we know of that Paul has sent to Corinth. He has visited Corinth at least twice, if not three times at this point. And so Paul has been active in this church. He's speaking to this church, and now he's shifting to some very specific issues. What we're going to find out pretty quickly in the book of 2 Corinthians is that there has been a group in Corinth that has come in after his initial gospel ministry there where the church was started. There has been a group of leaders that are sometimes called the super apostles that have come in and have basically said, think about Paul, like, look how weak he is. Like, he doesn't use the words of our day. He doesn't use the rhetoric that is so popular in Corinth. Like he doesn't have any credentials to pursue him. Like, he suffers all the time. He's always getting beat up. And, like, every town he goes to, they kick him out of the town. Like, why are we listening to this guy? Like, this guy is weak. Like, he's nothing to look at. He's not attractive. Like, why are we following this guy? And so there had been a group of leaders in the Corinthian church that had begun to question Paul's apostolic authority, like Paul's ability and authority to be have this message of gospel grace. Paul, very specifically, when he went to Corinth, did not take any money from the church. Paul worked as a tent maker. Paul received money from other churches while he was in Corinth, but he would not let Corinth pay him. And the reason for that is that in Corinth, there was this normal societal deal where if you wanted notoriety in Corinth, if you remember I talked about this, Corinth was a town that was like a blue-collar town trying to grow up, and people were trying to jockey for position. So one of the ways you would jockey for position is you would put your money behind the newest political candidate or the newest cool Ben Shapiro type or whatever like cultural icon in the city. Like, you would come out and you'd be like, I'm hosting Shapiro at my house tonight, guys. Come on over. I'm hosting, you know, whatever version of Shapiro, I don't clearly listen to him as much on that side, of I'm hosting this person or I'm having this celebrity, this well-known talking point is coming to my house. And so like you would gain notoriety by paying for getting behind a speaker. And Paul didn't want anybody in the Corinthian church to use him and the gospel of free grace as a tool to try to bring reputation upon themselves, to try to earn favor in their town. And so because of that, now when the super apostles come in who are taking money from the Corinthian church, who are like saying, look at us guys, we bring notoriety to the church. They're saying, we need to quit listening to this Paul junk. Like, we need to go a different direction. We need to be more culturally relevant. I don't know exactly what they're teaching. The point is that they were beginning to cause the Corinthian church to doubt Paul's apostolic authority, which is where all the painful letter had come from, which is where the painful visit had come from, like which is where there's been this significant division that, as I mentioned last week, is being repaired now. Like, they have repented, but their damage is still being corrected. And so Paul is going to talk very personally throughout this letter a lot. And it begins here in verse 8 when he says, I don't want you to be unaware of what we experienced, the affliction we experienced in Asia. And I want you to see how he describes this affliction, because it is a heavy affliction. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. This word translated utterly, that we were so utterly burdened. This affliction, so utterly burdened, is the same word that's used over in 2 Corinthians 4:17, which we quote a lot of times in this church, when it says, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So, utterly beyond all comparison. Like, in other words, in 4:17, right, it's saying that eternity is worth so much more. In fact, it's the word hyperbole in Greek. It's so much more, so greater, so big. And Paul's saying about his affliction here, it utterly destroyed us. Like, we were hurting, we were burdened beyond our strength, which is key. Paul had reached an affliction that he had no answer for. It was beyond him. Like, he couldn't rise to the to meet it in battle. Like, as men, we tend to think of ourselves as people able to meet the challenge. And Paul says, this challenge destroyed me. I was laid low. You can even hear like there's almost a depression in his voice, right? As he says, we despaired of life itself. Like, we were in despair. We didn't know if we could even go on. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. Now, if you go read the smart people about this kind of stuff, you'll find them make all kinds of conjectures on exactly what Paul's affliction was. Some people, if they want to be really biblical in their thinking, will just say, well, this is in reference to the riot at Ephesus, but it really doesn't connect well with the riot of Ephesus timeline-wise in Paul's life, and it doesn't really seem like the riot of Ephesus was as serious as Paul is describing here. Some people think there was some sort of physical affliction in Paul's life, that he got really sick. We know that at other times in Paul's life, he seems to have had some physical maladies that he struggles with. But likely, what I tend to believe it is, though we don't really know for sure, and so we need to hold all these things in somewhat loosely, it seems that Paul's probably facing some sort of persecution. Like, and we need to remember that when Paul says that something like a persecution or affliction, whatever it was so significant that it felt like he was sentenced to die, This is the same guy who was stoned and left for dead. This is the same guy who submitted himself to Jewish punishment in the synagogue at least 3 times, where they whipped him with a cat of nine tails 39 times. And this guy is saying, this affliction felt like I was going to die. Now, the reason he's bringing it up, again, very personal letter in 2 Corinthians, he's bringing it up because this affliction is happening at the very time that some in the church of Corinth had got upset because Paul had told them he was going to come to them. But his plans had changed. And so then the super apostles saw that as a good way to say, well, look at Paul. Like, he's wishy-washy. He says one thing and then does another. Like, he's you know, we can't even trust him. Like, he said he was going to come and he didn't come. And Paul's launching into that saying, even though they've already dealt with some of the other issues, need you understand, the reason I didn't come is because I was in a severe affliction. An affliction unlike any affliction Paul seems to have experienced before, even though we don't get exactly the details of what this is. So this is weighty. And I want you to understand, just before we move on to really what the main point is here, that right out of the gate, we need to understand when we think of the life of Paul, we think of the life of Jesus as both of these big examples and really all the apostles, but we have the most scripture about the lives of these two guys that back this up. But here in 2 Corinthians, we see that Paul models that spiritual maturity does not equate or mean that you're going to experience prosperity. Like, when I began to pastor, even though I knew that, like, being spiritual didn't equal prosperity, like, deep down I had this errant belief that if I was faithful to God, like, if I was faithful to preach God's word and be systematic and love people and just be honest and transparent, that like, God would numerically bless the church I was the pastor of. Like, that I would probably be the pastor of this church, that would revival would break out if I was faithful, and we would be busting at the seams, and we would have to go to 2 services, and we would have to start another church. And like I was smart enough and wise enough never to say those kind of things out loud, but like, I believed those things errantly. Like, you have a tendency, and I have tendencies, to believe that because we're Christians, that if we're faithful to God, if we go to church and we read our Bible and we don't cuss too much, we don't do these, that like, God will have to bless us. And what we mean by blessing, unbiblically, is in very like, practical ways, like, he will give me financial peace, and he will keep me free from, and my family will be good, and if I'm single, God will give me a wife because, you know, I'm faithful. And Paul breaks all that down. Jesus breaks all that down. The idea that we will receive prosperity here in this broken, corrupted world is missing the whole point. Whatever prosperity you receive in this world is meaningless anyway, because this world is a vapor passing away. And we live all our lives for the prosperity of vapor. And the point of Scripture, the point of Jesus, the point of Paul is always pointing forward. Like, quit missing the point. How you live now affects eternity. Eternity. Million, billion, trillions, quadrillions of years affected by your 80 years on earth. Doesn't mean prosperity is bad. Doesn't mean that God won't choose to give you prosperity. But being good is not a guarantee for God to give you a life of prosperity here. Like, how does that work out in Paul's life? When he became a Christian, Jesus basically said, I'm now going to show you how much you must suffer for my name. And for the next 30 years of his life, he was the most mature believer that I could ever imagine in existence. He went off and learned for a few years, and then he went out proclaiming the gospel to city after city where he had never been named. The gospel went forth. 13 letters of the New Testament are written and given to us. Like, millions of people have been encouraged by the hand of Paul. You this morning, I hope, by the Spirit are being encouraged and exhorted and counseled because of Paul. There's few people you can point at from a non-divine standpoint that have had more impact on the world than Paul. And he suffered extraordinarily his entire life. Like, Christian maturity does not equal prosperity. And who and how there can be whole channels that misinterpret the scripture in this truth, and how Christians in good Bible-believing churches can know the truth and then still believe in their hearts that God has to do this for me. Affliction is not necessarily a bad thing. 2 Corinthians makes clear that affliction may be the very best thing for you, because it's way better to be afflicted for 20, 30, 40, even 80 or 100 years and experience eternal joy than it is to have a good life with lots of stuff and lots of family and then to die and suffer eternally for it. Right? Like, affliction is not necessarily bad. Doesn't mean that you have to be afflicted, but we need to understand that Paul modeled what Jesus was the new creation picture of, that the way up is down. That before exaltation comes humiliation. Cross before glory. And so, God's purpose in affliction is to make us rely on a resurrecting God. Look at verse 9. Second part of verse 9 is really, we're getting to the heart, the key here. But, so indeed we felt that we had received the sentence of death, right? He's been describing his affliction there up to that point, halfway through verse 9. But that was to make us. So what's the that he's pointing at? He's talking about the affliction. That affliction. But that affliction was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God. The point, Paul says, of affliction, even horrifically painful affliction, affliction that feels like the sentence of death, affliction, is to make us quit relying on ourselves, quit trusting in ourselves, quit trying to believe that we are able to do something ourselves, that we can save ourselves, that we can earn God's favor ourselves. Quit doing that and rely on God. Like, that's the heart of it. What's the point? Why does God allow you to be afflicted, church? Why does God allow Paul to be afflicted? So that Paul, the apostle, who is running from city to city starting churches, would not trust in Paul's abilities, but that he would trust in God. Because Paul, just like you and I, is tempted to trust in his own abilities sometimes. Like, Paul had to have began to see how God's hand was blessing him as he would go into cities and people would just be converted. Like, God was using him to, like, start revivals everywhere he went. Churches were beginning in every town he went. But Paul keeps being afflicted. And Paul can say that affliction was for the purpose of me not relying on me, but me relying on God. Eugene Peterson's paraphrase of verse 9 says, "We felt like we had been sent to death row, that it was all over for us. As it turned out, it was the best thing that could have happened. Instead of trusting in our own strength or wits to get out of it, we were forced to trust God totally. Not a bad idea, since he's the God who raises the dead." Now, let me just say quickly something about paraphrases. Paraphrases are beneficial for what they are. They should not be your primary text of Scripture for all your reading, but they're helpful. It is basically a preacher's going through the text and trying to give his opinion on what the text is saying. It's a teaching tool to learn from, so grow from it and learn from it. Don't get all bent out of shape about it. But here's three really important pieces in verse 9 that we need to see. We are told what not to trust in, what to trust in, and then the ground of why we should trust in it. All in verse 9b. That's how much is there. So first we're told not to trust in me. It's significant that our prayer today, pastoral prayer time, is about idolatry, right? We're the king of our own idols. We like to put ourselves up on a stage, make everything about us. How can I have this? What will this do for me? What's in it for me? Don't trust in self. I don't know why we keep trusting in ourselves, because I don't know about you, but I've experienced a lot of self-trust over the years, and I fail a bunch. I'm not actually very trustworthy for myself. It's maybe hard to say. Maybe you don't want to say that about yourself. I can say about myself that I oftentimes try to put the whole world up on my shoulders and carry it like I can carry it, and guess what? Every time I do that, I fail. My track record stinks. Maybe you don't do that. Maybe you're super, resting in God, and you don't ever try to do everything in your own strength and power. But I was built, man. I was hardwired. Pull them bootstraps up and get after it. And I do it over and over again, and I fail. Because I'm not strong enough to do most things in and of myself. Even if I can do it for a season, I eventually wear out because I have to sleep. I have to rest. I get too many other things to do. I take on too many responsibilities. So we keep trusting ourselves, and we're not very trustworthy. Two, we see what we should trust in. Rely on God. Now, in truth, this is just Christianity 101. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. Proverbs 3. Many of you probably memorized that as kids. Nevertheless, there is a gulf of difference between knowing something, knowing that we're supposed to trust in God, knowing that we're supposed to lean on Him, and then actually doing it. Actually living that life out. Not all in this room know that they should rely on God. This is not new knowledge. Yet most of us in this room still every day rely solely on our own strength and our own abilities. Why? Why, when we know the truth, do we keep living in this idolatrous sin? There's lots of reasons, I think, but a couple that spring to mind for me is that we do not understand and or value the weight of eternity. I've already mentioned this. We don't understand how much more valuable eternity is in comparison to this period of time. I'm not saying, let me hear me clearly, this world is important. And God will one day restore this world to the way it was supposed to be, and we will enjoy it as it was meant to be. But Ecclesiastes just told us that this world is a vapor. It's fleeting. And if we hold on to this world, if we grab tight onto the created things of this world, whatever they are, even the sweet things like family and church relationships and all that stuff, if we hold on to those as the hope, our hopes will one day die and pass through our fingers. And so you have to hold on to something that actually won't pass away, that actually has lasting value. which is why you have to ground your hope in Christ, in eternity, that which will not pass away. And when you ground your hope in the eternal truths, then you get all the other stuff as bonus. But you have to ground yourself in what lasts. And we don't. We can't get out of our own heads. Like, we get up every day and all we can think about is, what do we have to do for work today? What do we have to do for family today? What do we have to feed our kids for lunch, breakfast, dinner, all these things? What do I got to wear? Like, we can't get out of our own heads and out of our own way. We have to find a way to value that which is eternal. We have to set aside time to value that which is eternal by reading God's word, by showing up at church, by being in biblical community, pointing, being around things that point you to the eternal things, in other words. But there's other reasons. Second reason, I think, that we don't trust in God, rely on God, of one of the many, is that we don't have to, because we don't ever do anything risky. We don't ever do anything big. And I don't mean risky as in the idea of, like, putting your life at danger for no reason. That's just dumb. Risky for God, meaning, when's the last time we felt the impulse to share the gospel with this person, and we actually did it? Instead of thinking, justifying in our hearts, well, you know, I don't want to mess up that relationship because I really need to build a long-term relationship with that person so that eventually I can share the gospel and be a display of the gospel to them. I know that I need to serve the church more, but, like, right now I just got so many things going on with family. I've really got this focus, and, like, we don't ever do anything in our life. We have set our lives up so that we can succeed at everything we do. We don't ever risk. We don't ever try hard enough. We're not ever doing anything challenging enough to actually need God. Every day we do things, our whole day is filled up with things that we can do in our own power. So we don't need God because we figured it out. We've got a plan. Just work the plan, right? But doing the risky things, like confronting a sinful brother or sister that you know that God's calling you to confront, picking up your Bible with your wife who you haven't read the Bible with for a long time, or grabbing your kids and sitting around a table and saying, I know Dad's been a failure about this lots of time, but we're going to read the Bible together. Picking your family up and taking them to church when you've not been very good at going to church, or whatever the risky thing is, like that lost uncle and aunt and friend and person in your life that you know you're a burden for, but you don't ever say anything. Like, at some point, we have to rely on God. If we believe Him, we have to risk. Maybe it blows up in our face, but is not God sufficient? So, then the third monumentally important piece. So, first piece was, right, don't trust in you. Second piece is, do trust in God. And then third, the ground. Why should we trust in God? Paul gives it to us right in the middle of this. This is great. Look at verse 9. Why should we ground ourselves? Why should we rely on Him? But on God who raises the dead. Now, why does Paul say who raises the dead there? Because that statement in and of itself says anything in your life that doesn't cover. Really, any of you can raise the dead? Raise your hand. Like, God can raise the dead and has. In other words, Paul felt just earlier, right? Paul, his affliction made him feel like he was going to die. But then he says, but it was to force me to rely on God, because God can take even dead. Like, even if I die, He can raise the dead. He's powerful. He's trustworthy. Like, who in the world can you rely on? What political leader can you rely on that can raise the dead? Ain't nobody. What pastor can you rely on that can raise the dead? Not one.
But God can raise the dead and will and has and is going to again. This is the ground of our reliance. Like, we rely on ourselves all the time and we fail miserably and we don't rely on God. Who raises the dead? Paul's just putting it out there. Like, wake up. Trust in what is trustworthy. Are your financial problems, interpersonal family struggles, marriage or parenting failures too much for the God who raises the dead? Is your weak prayer life, your lack of desire to know God in Christ through His Scriptures, your stingy giving or lack of service in the church too much for the God who raises the dead? The point is, rely on God because He is reliable. He is trustworthy. He is faithful even when we are faithless. So, then he moves on in verse 10 to ground, what I call ground 2.0. So he gave the first ground, God raises the dead. I would say verse 10 is ground 2.0, or continued, hope in God the deliverer. Look at verse 10. I know we're not going very fast, but like I told you, we're spending most of the time in verses 8 and 10. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and He will deliver us. On Him we have set our hope that He will deliver us. Did you hear a theme in verse 10? Deliver, deliver, deliver. Three times. That's, you see something three times, I'll pay attention. What is He talking about? He's talking about the God who raises the dead delivers us. Delivers us from what? A deadly peril. Affliction. He rescues you. And He has delivered. And then he goes on and puts it in the future. And He will deliver again. Like, this is not a one-time deal. Like, this is the God who delivered and will keep delivering. This is a hopeful ground. What do you have that God cannot deliver you from? That deliverance, of course, includes future and final deliverance. There's coming a day when the deliverance will be complete. That God will make all things new. But like, in the meantime, for those who rely on God, deliverance happens. Maybe the deliverance isn't you getting what you want, but it will be a deliverance that what you want is now rightly thought of. You may be delivered from idolatry, because the thing you came for requesting may very well be just an idol. And God may say, my grace is sufficient for you. Like He says to Paul when he cries out at the end of this letter, I had a thorn in the flesh and three times I cried out to my God to remove the thorn. And God said to Paul, the afflicted one, my grace is sufficient for you. If God's grace is sufficient for Paul and the amount of suffering he experienced, He's surely sufficient for us who live in the poshness of America, who suffer little. Hope in the delivering God. On Him we have set our hope that He will deliver us again. Is your hope set on a resurrecting God who delivers today? Or are you relying on your own resources and abilities? Maybe you've curated your daily life in such a way where you don't have people that push you beyond your ability. You never try anything that's hard. But as I mentioned in my prayer, this really struck me as I was thinking about this sermon. Even in a culture like ours where we really don't face much suffering, I mean, interpersonal struggles, but there's no one going to, like, bring an AK-47 likely in the front of our door and say, either renounce God or die. Like, that's happening probably this morning somewhere in our world. Just like we talked about on Friday night, or Dr. David Platt talked about Friday night. Like, in Afghanistan, after the fall of Afghanistan, like, What's left of the church there, there was 10,000 originally, what's left of them have to like sporadically go to their little private quiet meetings. They have Bibles hidden out in caves that they have to, somebody has to sneak out to the cave, get the Bible, sneak back to the worship gathering, stay up all night in the middle of the night to worship. God forbid we ask someone to come at midnight in the middle of the night to worship in America. We can't even get them here at 10 a.m. on Sunday. Like, there are people really suffering for the name of Christ around the world, pursuing him. Like, are you willing to rely on God? I almost fear that America's freedoms and gifts are going to be the death of many of us. Because we don't have to suffer. It's easy to be a Christian here, or to at least be a Christian name here. Nevertheless, we will all face death one day. And as I thought about, right, as I think about Matthew, where Jesus is saying that many will come, and I will say, depart from me, I never knew you. Why is it that he says he never knew them? It's because their behaviors didn't line up with their proclamation. Like, they didn't actually care for people. They didn't actually give away their money to people. They didn't go to the prisons to visit people. They didn't go to the hungry places and feed the people. They didn't go to the people who were thirsty and give them drink. They didn't clothe those who had no clothes. And so we need to hear, I'm not saying that Christianity is about moralism. You can't get that out of Paul. It is by grace. But if you have not been radically changed, where you are genuinely relying on God with your money, with your time, with your family, with your life, then you have zero hope. Because going to church doesn't get it done. Like, saying you're a Christian doesn't get it done. It needs more. There's trust, real reliance on God, dependence on him in the midst of affliction. So trust in the God who raises the afflicted. And second point, finally, this one's one paragraph, real quick. Cooperate in God's deliverance of afflicted through prayer. This is actually one of those like mind-blowing truths that we're just going to barely scratch. You also must help us by prayer. What? Paul's just been saying, rely on God, rely on God, rely on God. And then he says to the Corinthians, the messed up Corinthians, you also must help. The word literally means cooperate. Come alongside with God. Now, let's be clear. Let's get some good theology in place. It's not saying that their cooperation saves them. It doesn't say that at all. But he does say they must help by prayer. Somehow, God in his providence, in his mystery, has designed the world and the church in such a way where our prayers, our intercessory prayers for the afflicted, for the hurting, God uses to actually accomplish his purposes. God uses the prayers of his church to deliver the afflicted. So, like, are you praying for the afflicted in your life? Like, really praying for them, crying out for them, not believing that you can save them by your prayers. Crying out to the God of grace who can save them and asks you to call out for them. Like, this is profound. Mark Seifried, really smart guy at Concordia Seminary, one of my professors a long time ago, says this, beautiful. Prayer is thus neither surrender to the inevitability of God's will, nor the attempt to manipulate God to do our will. Prayer is the entrance at God's marvelous invitation into the effecting of deliverance and salvation in the world. God invites you to pray. And in his invitation has ordained that that invitation to prayer, that when you pray, that he will actually save people through your prayers. You don't do the saving, but God has ordained that people are going to be delivered by your prayers. So are you praying for anyone to be delivered? It's a big deal. Will you cooperate in God's gracious work of deliverance for me and this church and our community? As I pray here in a moment at the end, we're going to try to model a crying out and praying for the deliverance of many then. I told you that one was quick. Verses 12 to 14, final point. Boast in God's victorious grace, not worldly wisdom. Boasting is going to become a significant theme as well in the book of 2 Corinthians. The word translated, the word group translated, boasting in the New Testament appears 59 times. 29 of the 59 are in 2 Corinthians. Big theme. Half of the uses of this word boasting are in 2 Corinthians. Dane Ortlund, many of you know, gentle and lowly author, has this to say about what's going on here. Because we hear this, right? And we say, why is Paul boasting? Like, boasting's bad, isn't it? In our culture, boasting is almost always negative. So why is Paul boasting? What's he doing? Hear this. I think it's helpful. The Corinthians have allowed a worldly, fleshly mindset to seep into their community and their own hearts. They revere human strength, human cleverness, human slickness. In this, they are simply giving vent to what is normal and natural to all fallen people. They are boasting in, celebrating, drawing strength from human impressiveness. Throughout the letter, Paul exposes the folly of such fleshly boasting. But he does so not by denying all boasting wholesale, but by turning our natural boastful tendencies upside down. So catch what Paul's saying here. You all have listened to the boasts of sinful men. He's saying this to the Corinthian church. You have been listening to these super apostles. They have come in and they have boasted in their abilities, in their rhetoric, in their accomplishments, in their aesthetic, in the way they look, in the way they act, and the rhetoric that they have. They've boasted in all these things. You've listened to these boasts. You've listened to worldly wisdom. But we have boasted in the grace of God. What's grounded in the grace of God. And he talks about really two different areas here. So the first is in verse 12. He talks about his boast is this, right? The testimony of our conscience. So is Paul saying that he is grounding himself in the witness of his conscience? Paul's saying, I have a clear conscience. A clear conscience before you. For my boast is in a clear conscience. Well, you can't stop there. Clear conscience that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God and supremely so toward you. So what's Paul saying when you look at the whole verse here? He's saying, our boast is this. Our conscience is clear. Our behaviors have been authentic. They have shown transparency and integrity. Like we have lived simply or holy lives. We have been honest with you. We've not lied to you. We've not told untruths. And we've done these realities. Our conscience, our holiness is based on not earthly wisdom, but God's grace, which is a clear, if you're, you know anything about Corinthians, this verse is a clear connector back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where he spent a long section in 1 Corinthians 1 talking about the wisdom of the world and how God's wisdom is folly to the world. God's wisdom is folly to the Jews. God's wisdom is folly to the Gentiles. Just a snippet. 1 Corinthians 1. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Paul literally said to the Corinthians already, like, the wisdom of the world does not save. The wisdom of the world is foolishness to God. And God has chosen to use me, Paul, a foolish ambassador, a not a pretty to look at, evidently, ambassador, a guy who doesn't use rhetoric, a guy who won't take your money. God has chosen to use this fool to save you. That's my only hope as a pastor, that God uses fools. Listen, I would not get up here every week, if I did not believe that it pleases God through us that preach to save those who believe, through the folly of those who preach to save those who believe. It's my only hope for preaching, for ministry, week after week. So Paul's saying that his conscience is clear. His boast is that his conscience is clear because his ministry was grounded on God's grace, not the wisdom of the world. And then finally, he says, Paul's consistent, transparent message is for their final salvation. Verses 13 to 14, we begin to see some more of the difficulty that's going on between them come out. In verse 13, "For we are not writing to you anything other than what you read and acknowledge. And I hope you will fully acknowledge, just as you did partially acknowledge us." So what Paul's getting at there is, we didn't say anything to you that we've not always said to you. Like, our writing and our presence are the same. We are the same person in person that we are in our writing. Because they've argued, right, the super apostles have said, look, Paul's writing this harsh letter, but he's not like that way when he's in person. He's a coward when he's in person. Paul's saying, we have been consistent. We have had the same message since the beginning, that God saves by his grace through his Son dying on the cross, raising victoriously from the dead, that he is your hope, that the wisdom of the world is not your hope. This has been Paul's consistent message. God's grace, not words of earthly wisdom or acts of human power, are what we are to rely on. Rely on God alone. And he says that, right? He says, I want you to fully understand what you have partially acknowledged. So there's been some repentance, but the reason Paul's writing this letter is he wants them to fully acknowledge this because of this. Look at the end of verse 14. "That on the day of our Lord Jesus, you will boast of us as we will boast of you." Why does Paul put that there? The reason I want you to fully acknowledge these truths, Corinthians, is that when Christ returns, that on the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, when Christ returns, I want you to be found right. I want you to be found with your boast in the grace of God alone, the boast in the message of Paul, so that our boast will be shown true, that the message has gone forth, the gospel of grace has gone forth, and people have actually been saved. So the motivation, which is kind of motivation I've talked about multiple times through the sermon, right? The motivation, Paul's saying, for this to be made complete is that the end is coming. The day of the Lord will arrive. So too for us, that we in that day will be found relying on God's gracious aid, and we will boast in the glorious gospel that saves sinners such as us. As we pray and prepare our hearts for the Lord's table, I'm going to pray that God would deliver as we have been called to in these passages. Pray with me. Pray for deliverance of those in your own life that you know need deliverance right now. God, you have called us, and we so rarely obey the call to cry out for the deliverance of the afflicted in our world. And so, just briefly, I want to call out to you and pray for the deliverance of the afflicted church in Ukraine right now. Church who is struggling to worship day to day because of war, because of a totalitarian leaders trying to take over their nation. I pray that right now you would awaken new life in the Soviet bloc that is no more. that you would, by your grace, awaken life in Putin right now, that you would regenerate him right now and deliver him from the powers of evil that reside in him. Father, I pray for those in the Afghanistan church that has been abandoned and left and suffering and is afflicted like they've never been afflicted before. I pray that you would save the Taliban. You're big enough. You are gracious enough and powerful enough to save even people that are overwhelmed by such false ideology. I pray that you would deliver those people. I pray that you would deliver our own families and friends that are lost and are more concerned with making money this morning and more concerned with building notoriety in our culture or getting an education or having a family than they are with their eternal destiny. I pray that you would deliver them. I pray specifically that you would use us as mouthpieces to deliver them by your grace for your glory. Father, I pray for the deliverance of the lost and hopeless in our town. Around us, people are sitting in their homes, pursuing all manner of other things, sports, sleep, family, social media, I don't know. But I pray that you would deliver them. Pray that we would not be content, that we would not be content to sit idly by while people we know are running headlong for destruction. Deliver them. We know you are powerful. I pray that today in our church that you would begin a powerful deliverance of our own hearts, that we would no longer be self-reliant, but that we would rely on you and that we would trust you for the big things that you've called us to. Give us eyes to see the big things you've called us to and let us rely on you as we go out to do them. And I pray that you would go ahead of us, and whatever the fruit, whatever the result, that we would give praise and glory and honor to a God who is worthy of all praise, a God who raises people from the dead. Because you've already begun raising our hearts from the dead, and you've promised that that work that has began in us when we became followers of you will be made complete one day, whether Christ returns for us before we die or whether I spend 1,000 years rotting in a grave before that trumpet call. I know that there is a day coming where I will see my Savior face to face in resurrection glory. And so I pray that we would be delivered from the idols and the evils of this world for your glory. In Christ's name. Amen. So we encourage you, if you are actively pursuing Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, we take communion every week at this church. We encourage all who are pursuing Him today